go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel. I know you guys have not had the privilege to join the rest of the church in starting 1 Samuel yet. So you're going to get the condensed first four chapter version, and then we'll be in chapter 5 for most of our time tonight. But before we actually get into the scripture, I want to just share some like a really deep life truth with you guys that is probably something that most of you are already aware of, but is we need to be reminded of it, and hopefully will be encouraging to you as well. And tonight, what we're going to be talking primarily about is the idea of control. How in our lives, I don't wager very often anymore. What was the time in my life when I did? You're wondering. A story for another time, I guess. But I would hazard to guess that if there is angst in your life right now, if there is stress, if there is conflict, if there is hurt, if there is missed expectation and pain, it is probably focused on the area of control. That you are either struggling to control other people and what's going on in their lives, you're struggling to control your circumstances, or you're struggling to control that what is coming next. And maybe for this group here tonight, maybe that's even the most primary struggle right now, is what is happening next in your life, and do you have any control over that? And when we don't, that is where our hearts break. And tonight, how many of you guys have ever heard the phrase God in a box? Not amongst any of those guys. Have you ever said that phrase, I don't want to put God in a box? Most of you guys probably said that. What is the word that invariably follows after that saying? But, right? Exactly. I said but in church. There we go. I don't want to put God in a box, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyhow. It's basically what we end up saying. I don't want to put God in a box, but. And tonight we are going to talk about what really that looks like to be putting God in the box. You might still be in the window that appreciates this illustration. My middle school students, there's so many of the movies that I reference now and the things that I think were cool that I have just, my ship has sailed in coolness so far. And so I know I'm pretty distant from you guys too as well, but if anyone here is familiar with the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes, all right, very good. So ex-Triumph leaders here, they're all good with it. But Bill Watterson, he wrote the strip back in the late 80s, early 90s, and it's fantastic. I've got multiple copies of all his stuff. And I was reading one, it's the 10th anniversary edition, and so it's great because he has his commentary written about all of these different comics through it. And one great one I was reading just a couple weeks ago is Calvin is sitting there, a little boy of 6 years old, standing there with a watering can in his hand, and he's looking down at this flower. And he is just mocking it and deriding it, saying, your life is in my hands. Whether you live or die is all dependent upon me. And just laughing maniacally as he wields all this power. And in the last panel, of course, it begins to rain. And the thing I love about it is not just the comic strip. At the bottom of it, Bill Watterson writes just one little line. And it says this, the illusion of control. And so often we spend our lives trying to fill that water can up, not realizing that we have no real control over other people, over our circumstances, and over even what's happening next, that we don't have control over those things. And when we try to, it becomes like an exercise of bad physics. You know, every action causes an equal opposite reaction. When we try to, oftentimes things begin to spin more and more out of control, and we feel like we need to have more control because they're out of control more until the point when we feel completely helpless and broken again. In fact, I know for me, control is probably the number one issue that I struggle with personally. The one desire I have that I know is something that just comes up again and again that is that I have to wrestle through. I know that's, for those of you guys that do know me, I collect, well, I don't buy them anymore, but I have Legos. I don't know if there's a few Calvin and Hobbes people out there, but I doubt there's very few people that are like really still into Legos. Micah, all right, high five, very good. But I have I don't just have like the typical tub that your mom saved for you or whatever. I've got rooms of Legos. And that's one of the reasons why I think I like Legos, is you get to build them and organize them. You make what you make it be what you want it to be. And if it doesn't turn out right, you can start fresh. For me, I play computer games. And if I ought to play a real-time strategy game like StarCraft or something like that, how many nerds are here tonight with me? But Micah again, all right, very good. But you would hate to play with me because I would play and save, play and save, play and save, play and save until if I lost one guy, just one little Marine or one little guy, and I would go back and say, okay, what can I do differently? How can I make this perfect? And I wanted to be, I had this control. And even to the point where I can, I say real life, not that Legos and video games aren't real life, but in real life, my wife and I, about a year ago, we homeschool our kids. And we were realizing that our house wasn't big enough to really have a homeschool space. And so we said, we love this house. It's been our home since just after we got married. Both of our kids, were born and raised at this house. It's going to be, it'd be sad to leave, but we do need a little more space. So we thought about selling it. But at that point, we said, we want a new house, but we don't want to sell our house without having the house we really want already in place. That was our one condition. We didn't have a lot of it's still whatever neighborhood or different things about it. We were really flexible, but we just wanted to make sure we had that house before we gave up our house. So we didn't want to put God in a box, but this is God, pretty much this is what you have to do for us. And so we had it on the market for a while, nothing happened. And now just this last month, we actually got into escrow. We had an offer on the house. We're about a week and a half away from giving up the keys and moving out. And we do not have a house to move into. We do have a place to stay, so don't worry. We're not going to be crashing on your guys' couches or anything like that. Whatever. Oh, Micah, invite me over. That's good. You want my Legos? That's the deal. I gotcha. Okay. No, but we have it. But we don't have that house lined up. And it is so stressful to think about. This idea of giving up this place, it's not just been our house, but our home, and not knowing where we're going, and moving twice, which right now I know moving doesn't seem like a big deal probably to you guys. You're like, what, that's like a sleeping bag and whatever. But when you've accumulated 10 years of, is Haven is okay to say crap? Because that's pretty much what it is. And that's a lot of stress because I like control. But in all these things, I want to encourage you, if that is an issue for you as well, which I've already said I would hazard to guess it is, let me tell you this. Maybe this will give you some freedom. That is how you were made. And I'm not saying that's because your parents, your dad is a control freak, so that means you're a control. No, I mean human beings, this is built into who we are. That when God made us, when God made Adam, when he made Eve, you know that he made us unique in all of creation. That yes, the trees can raise their branches and praise God, the stars call out his name. But when he made man and made woman, he said this, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, hovering over the earth, looking all the goodness of creation, said, let us make man in our image. That we were made in the likeness of God. Now hear what I'm saying. He didn't make you God. I hope that didn't get in your brain anywhere. That's real bad. That's lightning bad. He didn't make you God, but he did make you like God. It's one of those logical, theological differences about what makes God God is that he was not made. And so the very fact that you have been made disqualifies you. There we go. Okay. But you were made like God. And what that really means, I don't even know the full, I have no fathom of the fullness of what that actually means to be made in the image of God. But there are a couple of things that really resonate with me that I know are part of that. And one is this, that when God made you, when he made me, when he made all people, he made us with the capacity for relationship with him that is similar or like what he has within himself. That relationship that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has, that perfect relationship that he has within himself, when he made us with a very similar capacity for relationship. That we can interact with God on a level that is unique in all of creation because of that. And also, that when he made us, God didn't make us to control us. I do like songs that talk about God being in control. I do like the idea of the sovereignty of God, how he has power. But God isn't motivated by control. In fact, what he invited Adam and Eve to was a fellowship, that he wanted to live with them, that he wanted to walk with them. In fact, he even released authority to Adam, to name the creatures. Now, obviously, that's not, you might think, well, that gets old pretty quick after a while, labeling things, whatever, the fly, that's the boring one, right? But he also said, this is it. This is yours. Steward it. This whole land, it's yours. Rule over. He invited us to rule and to reign with him. In fact, that's a promise that's to the church, even into the future. God says, this is who I've made you to be, to join with me in the same likeness. And so the idea of control, it's built into who we are. It's one of the most beautiful things that is part of us. What got corrupted was that very first and that very biggest lie that entered in when Satan, the rebel that he was, the one who didn't want anyone to worship God but worship him instead, came in and told Eve that if you eat this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, in that moment, what? You will be like God. Twofold lie. One, they were already made like God, but he was now telling them that you could be like God without God. That God was this thing and not this relationship that you could be a part of. That you could be like God without God. And really, that is the struggle that all of us have walked in ever since then. That there is this desire within us now to control, to be like God, to sit on the throne, but apart from relationship with him. And so when that begins to happen, you can see why the spiral of trying to control that which you can't control begins to crumble the world around us. How many of the most horrendous evils that have happened throughout the human race's history have happened because someone had a good intention that they were trying to control somebody else or control circumstances or control what's going to happen next? And because of that, the greatest sins we've ever committed have taken place. Well, in 1 Samuel, it's a period of time of Israel's history that they're coming out of the judges. And if you've studied through that at all, read that, the most common line you'll read through that book is this: and in that day, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Talk about control issues, right? There was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And if there was a similar phrase that we could say we live in today, maybe it would be something like that. That if it's good for you, it's good for you. If it's good for me, it's good for me. You do what's right for you, I'll do what's right for me. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it was leading to a point where basically there was a form or a religion of following God. The tabernacle, with the place where they would worship and offer sacrifices, was established. There was a priesthood who would take those sacrifices. There was a name relationship of like, yeah, we have Yahweh as our God. But it became very tribal in the sense of they were just one of many different people groups that were kind of living in the Canaan land area. The Philistines were another. There were still Canaanites living around there too. They hadn't had victory over in the battles with Joshua. And so now it was like the Israelites, and their God was Yahweh. The Philistines were over there. Their God was Dagon and Baal. And it was just kind of this hodgepodge where for them there was no personal relationship with God. The only thing that would take place was once in a while God would raise up a judge to bring deliverance. And the judge wasn't somebody like, black robe and sitting with a hammer or whatever. The judge would be simply someone like Samson who would go and fight battles and win, or someone who would speak the word of God and be a prophet to show what God was actually doing through this season as well. And so Samuel comes out of that to the point where now there's a high priest in the land named Eli. He's getting really old and his sons are there. Their names are Phinehas and Hophni. No Phinehas and Hophni is here tonight, right? Okay. It's weird how some of those names in the Bible didn't stick. Or not. But they were absolutely corrupt. That they were part of the religious system. They would accept sacrifices, but then they would say, we want more. And I don't really know all the ins and outs of what that looked like, but basically the worship system in some ways it would be a big barbecue, just to kind of give you a picture of what Old Testament sacrifice worship was. A big barbecue, you'd come and offer a sacrifice to the Lord, the priest would get some, and then you and your family would get some, and that was kind of part of it. So, you know, eating and worship, they go hand in hand. It's really cool. But they were stealing food, which was really a big, I mean, I think that's not that big of a deal. You think about what people do nowadays, stealing food, no big deal. But that was hindering people in their worship to the point where they were like, we don't even want to go and worship God anymore. And then there was also the little thing we find out in 1 Samuel chapter 2, that they were also lying, which is the nice biblical term of having sex with other women in front of the tabernacle as well. So there's just that little thing going on for them as well. And you might think, wow, why are they the priests? But you understand the leaders weren't anything different than the people there as well. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And when we try to control, when we want to control our circumstances or the people around us, if we're apart from God, if we are without God, it is invariably going to end in a selfish behavior. And we might be like, oh, like appalled by what they were doing, but it is no different than any kind of selfish act that we might do when we try to assert control over these situations as well. Even, little things like cutting in line, one of my personal pet peeves, you know, it's a little thing that we do when we assert control, we try to, you know, it's going to invariably end in a selfish act. Well, it comes to pass, we're in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. Israel goes to war against the Philistines. The Philistines have been oppressing them. And again, don't think of like modern day geopolitical situations where you've got, you know, one nation lined up against another nation. It was very much a mixed society in a lot of ways. And the Philistines were just the dominant people group within that society. And they would mistreat and maltreat and tax and take tribute from the Israelites. And every once in a while, the Israelites kind of got too strong for themselves, they would come and they would wage war and fight them until they could be oppressed again. And so the Philistines were going to go to war with the Israelites in chapter 4, and the battle takes place and the Israelites lose. And they come back to Eli the priest and say, you know what, we just lost. We want to take the Ark of God with us next time, so we can go to battle. They knew the stories. You know, they knew the story of the Battle of Jericho, where the priests would circle around the city 7 times. The ark was there. That the ark was always at the forefront of the battles. They knew that, hey, if we had the ark with us, the battle would go differently. And so Eli, being the very spiritual man that he wasn't, said, sure. And he sent his 2 sons as well. This is after, by the way, a prophecy about his household being corrupt, that basically both of his sons were going to die in the same day. So why not send them to the front of the battle? But it does come to pass, the ark goes to the front of the battle, and it's not just a loss, it's a slaughter. The people of God are wiped out, Eli's 2 sons are killed, the ark of the covenant of the Lord is captured by the Philistines. When the news comes back and Eli hears it, he falls down, breaks his neck, and dies. Tragedy to where the end of chapter 4 comes to the place where basically it's a young Samuel who is the lone spiritual leader in a country that is lost and without direction. But what's interesting is that in that moment, the camera doesn't, of the story, the focus of the narrative doesn't stay on Samuel, which is kind of a unique thing through the Bible as you read along. Usually, you know, in Genesis, it'll like stay on Abraham, and Exodus, it stays on Moses, and then you go to David, or later on, you know, Jesus through the Gospels, or Paul in the New Testament, and we're focused on this protagonist, on this hero. But in chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Samuel, it shifts, and it actually goes to the enemy of God's people, to the Philistines. They who just won this battle, who when they saw the Ark of God coming on the battlefield, they knew the stories too. They knew how the Ark was there when the Egyptians were defeated, when the Jericho fell down, and they saw the God of the Israelites is among us. Who can stand? We're dead. So, you know what? Stand like a man and fight, and let's go out swinging. And they end up winning. And in that day and age too, gods were very local, very tribal. Like, so you had your god, you beat up on the other people, you take their god, he's now your god, and he's subservient to your god, and it was very tribal in that way. So if you pick up the story, in chapter 5, It says, and the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer, that's where the battle was, to Ashdod. That was one of the five principal cities in Philistia where the Philistines were. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, Dagon wasn't just a Philistine guy, some name that you don't pronounce and wouldn't name your kid. Dagon was one of the chief gods of the Philistines. If you've ever heard of the god Baal, Stargate fans, no? Heard the god Baal, he would be Baal's dad. He was the god that was over like the spreading of life. He was half man on the bottom half and half fish on the top. So that's kind of the image you can get there. And he had a temple. That's when it says the house of Dagon. It was his temple. And so they bring the Ark of God, the god that they captured. And what would you do with a god that you had in the box? You would give it to your other god, right, that you had in the box and say, let's put it in a bigger box next to him. And so they brought their god in a box, this ark, and set it before Dagon. But it says, and when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Now, if there wasn't kind of an obvious picture already of what begins to transpire when we begin to treat God like he's in a box, like when we begin to put God in a box, your God falls down on his face before him. Now, if that wasn't like a visual of what's taking place for them, I don't know what would be. But don't get too hard on the Philistines, because how often in our life has it happened when we've tried to take control of someone else, of our circumstances, or of something happening in the future, and there is a pretty big warning sign that comes off the beginning. We have to kind of notice that, hey, things are beginning to fall apart even right at the beginning. And if I was God in this situation, I would have had some fun with this. You know, I would have gone on with this maybe a year. You know, every day, just knock it down, set it up, knock it down, set it up, knock it down, set it up. That's just me, but obviously, like I said, I'm not God. And God actually, I don't think, even though he's doing something here through this situation, he's not into playing about him being God. God doesn't play about being God. And so they set their God back up again the next day. Keep reading here. When the people of Ashdod arose early in the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. And so here we have this picture, the statue of their god, now on its face, fallen down, its head, its hands broken and laying on the doorstep. In a moment, all authority, all power stripped from this god. To the point where they began, the people from that point forward had a superstition where it says that, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came into the Dagon's house afterward tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. That this idea of this sudden loss of control, of authority, of power, it shook them. And that's what really begins to happen. You've probably experienced this. The more you try to get control, the less authority you really have. The more that you fight, the less power you really have. You know, some of the weakest people in the world are the ones that are trying to assert themselves at the top of the most power. But it says this too in verse 6. It says, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. The hand of God was heavy upon them. We're going to read that line a couple times on this, but it is a powerful phrase, the hand of God being heavy on anybody. Maybe you're here tonight, maybe you've felt that before, the hand of God being heavy on you. And this is the same hand, by the way, that holds the universe up. And so you can imagine that pressure coming down and pressing down. There's some weight behind that. But in this weight, God brings an affliction. It says he brings them and he afflicts them with tumors. Now, if this wasn't so tragic, these two chapters would be hilarious. older commentaries, by which I mean not people my age and older, whatever, I mean like earlier on in history, that word tumor, they translated most often as hemorrhoids. Okay? More current commentators say that word translates better as bubonic plague. I tend to go more towards that, bubonic plague, just because of some other elements of the story we'll read here later on. Regardless, hemorrhoids, bubonic plague, you're not doing so well. You're probably beginning to recognize you're not that in control of your life as you would want to be. and not just that. Now, you guys don't necessarily have any junior high students here, so I don't have to confess to you like I did to the morning services, but I will just let you in on this. There was a teaching I gave just a short while ago when we were talking about Phineas and Hophni, and it's one of the scariest lines in the Bible. When it talks about their sin, when it talks about what was going on, and it says this in chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord desired to kill them." Now, I don't know if you've had anybody in your life that's actually wanted to kill you, which would be pretty freaky in itself. That God would want to kill you is pretty, like in there in black and white, is a bit intimidating. But this is what I shared to the junior high students, which maybe get me in trouble, I don't know. But I said this, I said, God wants to kill you. I know that's a stretch, like contextually in the scripture, but this is what I was really trying to say, and what I did, you know, I continued on and did say, that God wants to kill you, but really, God wants you to know that you're dead. God wants you to know that you're dead. And for the, you know, in Phineas and Hophni's case, I guess he was willing to kill them to get them to understand how dead they really were. But God wants you to know how dead you are so that you can live. And here we have the hand of God coming down on the Philistines. It's heavy. It's pressing on them. They're afflicted. Hemorrhoid, bubonic plague, whatever it is, they can't sit down and have a good night's rest, is down upon them. And this is their response. In verse 7, it says, "When the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us, and Dagon our God.' Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath.' So they carried the ark of God of Israel away, and so it was after they carried it away, I went a little too far there. Dagon, or Ashdod, their solution, not get rid of their God, not even stop putting God in a box. Their solution wasn't to give up and say, repent maybe, or say, we're dead. God, we need you to relent. They get rid of God. And how often does that happen in our lives too? That when our circumstances get out of control, when people in our lives are doing things we don't want them to do, when we are scared about what's happening next in our lives, do we, instead of coming to God and letting his heavy hand lay upon us, to where we surrender, do we say, God, I'm just going to send you on your way? Next time you're considering not coming to church for a while, ask yourself the motivation. Are you just trying to get God to move on his way and get his hand off your life? But they send it on, like I read that already in verse 8, and they send it to the city of Gath, which is another one of the primary cities in Philistia. It's where Goliath was from. So maybe that's a name you're familiar with, big tall guy. And it goes to Gath, and lo and behold, they carried the ark of Israel to Gath. And so they carried the ark of God of Israel away. And so it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against that city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of that city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. If you read the next verse, you can see what's going to happen next. You can guess probably already. But it says they sent the ark of God to Ekron, another one of the cities of Philistia. Let me ask you this. What is the definition of futility? I think most of us could probably heard before the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. Well, the definition of futility is trying to control something that you cannot control. You've ever tried to box the wind? Hard to land a punch. And yet here we have the Philistines, instead of repenting and relenting before God, they choose instead to pass him to one city, to the next, trying to keep God in the box. And so it goes to Ekron, and when it was Ekron, the Ekronites, they're getting a picture of what's happening now. You know, Ashdod and Gath, and so they see it coming. And they say, they have brought the Ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. God wants to kill you. And so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. So here we have again and again a story. And again, if it wasn't so tragic, it would be hilarious to think about this plague of bubonic hemorrhoids that was following them around wherever they took God in a box. But how often do we do the same thing? Well, it's interesting what happened next. Did they go back before the leaders? And I'll just kind of paraphrase it. I'm kind of going on a little bit long here tonight. But they go on and they go back to the leaders and say, well, what should we do? We've got to get rid of this. In fact, let's send it back to Israel. We can't just pass the buck from one city to the next. We've got to get rid of him completely. It no longer works to just avoid God. We've got to get rid of him completely. To the point where they say, let's send him back, but how should we do it? We don't want to touch the ark. We don't want to be near the ark. Who's going to do it? And it's interesting the method they pick. The first thing they do is they come back and say, you know what you should do is not just send the ark back, but send it back with a trespass offering. You messed up. You blew it. You knew it. What should you send him? This is what you do. Make 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, because apparently rats were plaguing them as well. That's kind of why commentators have thought bubonic plague might be part of it was taking place. Make these 5 golden tumors, 5 golden rats, put them in a cart, hitch that cart to 2 milk cows that have never pulled anything before, and send them on the way. And if they don't turn right, if they don't turn left, if they show up at this place called Beit Shemesh, which is in the territory of Israel, then we know it was God and not chance. And the reason why that would take place is if a milk cow wouldn't leave their calves. There's a maternal cow instinct, I don't know, but there's definitely a natural instinctual desire to be milked, that they would stick around their calves, and so they wouldn't leave. And not only that, they wouldn't be used to pulling a yoke, and they would veer, they would turn. And yet in this story, they get yoked, and even though they're complaining the entire way, they go right straight back to Israel. And it's interesting through this too that the Philistines, they would almost rather it be chance. They would almost rather these tumors, these afflictions, these people dying left and right, they would almost rather it be chance. Because think about how they set that up. They could have just FedExed it or whatever back to Israel and said, we're done with this. But it was like, we kind of want to keep this God in a box. We won the battle. We had the victory. We're kind of proud about it. We don't want to get rid of our God in a box. And so maybe it is just chance that all these things are happening. And so they kind of set it up that they wanted it to be that way. And again, don't we do the same thing? Don't we wish sometimes that, man, I keep rolling the dice, but it's not landing for me. The odds got to fall for me sometime. But here's the deal. You can't put God in a box. This box arrives back in Israel. First thing they do, see a couple cows, see some gold. Hey, sacrifice ready to go. So they slaughter the cows. They have a sacrifice. They do this thing. And they're like, hey, let's celebrate. The Ark of God is back in Israel. But this is something I want you to understand too. We weren't made to be like God without God. And doing a godly thing without God isn't a good thing. It's not a right thing. In fact, it's a very dangerous thing to do. Doing godly things, things that look good on the outside without him, you can have the best intentions in the world, but it'll end horribly. In fact, they go there, they're so excited about it. Let's take a peek what's in this box. And they open the ark up and profane the holiness of God. And that same affliction breaks out on them. It says, depending on how you read it, either 50,000 or 70, or both, people die because of this. Until the end of the chapter, in chapter 6, read this with me here. It says, so, way down there. Verse 19:20 here, it says, then he struck the men of Beit Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of God, and he struck 50,070 of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord has struck the people with a great slaughter. And then the men of Beit Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Take it up with you. Kiriath-Jearim is where the ark ends up staying until basically the time David brings it into Jerusalem, which is many, many years from now. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? That was their final place. Like it's pointless. How can anyone get through this life following God, being close to God? He's just too good. He's gonna smite me if I get anywhere close to him. The problem still was they wanted God to be in a box. And you can't put God in a box. If you want to look at your own life to wonder whether or not you're trending towards that pattern, ask yourself, am I trying to live with autonomy or in community? Am I trying to focus on things about me? Or do I have an us mentality? And more importantly, am I desiring control or am I desiring love? So what was this box that they wanted God to be in? The ark was not the big ship. That was Noah's. The ark was just a chest, about 3.5 feet wide, 2.25 feet tall, made of acacia wood. Don't ask me what an acacia tree looks like, except for Minecraft. Micah? Minecraft? Oh, man, we could have been friends. Acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold, rings built into it for poles to slide through. That was how they would carry it. It had a seat up on top, not for you to sit on, but like a platform. And then two figures of cherubim, angels, hovering over the top of it there. Inside of the ark, inside of this chest, were two tablets of unbroken stone, the Ten Commandments, not the ones that Moses first came down with that were written by the hand of God. He broke those, but copies were made shortly thereafter, and those were placed in there. A pot full of an omer, which I have no idea how much an omer exactly is. I'm doing this because my hands are that big. An omer of manna, which they gathered from when they were traveling in the wilderness, and Aaron's rod. Aaron was Moses' brother, the first priest, and at one point that rod budded. It had life come out of it, and so they put that in there as well. So a couple of rocks, a little bit of grain, and a stick. You can see why the people of Beit Shemesh wanted God to be more. They opened the box. God, what is in here? But this box was never meant to contain God. In fact, when you read in the Old Testament about the Ark of the Lord, there's three different things that God says he will do with this box. In Exodus 25, verse 22, it says this, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. That's that seat up on top. Between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. That one thing God says he will do with the ark is he will meet you in that box. He will meet you there. That doesn't mean he's in there, that he's contained in there, but he will meet you there. In Leviticus 16:2, it says this, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. The other thing God says he will do with the ark is he will appear there. He will show up. Not that he fits inside of there. The universe cannot contain God. But he will appear there for you. He will meet you there. He will appear there. And then two times in the Old Testament, it also says this in connection with the ark. One of the times being when the Israelites came back after losing to the Philistines and said, hey, let's bring the ark with us. It says this, that the Lord who dwells between the cherubim, he will dwell there. Now, you know that they were already missing it when it came to the ark because they were thinking God was in the box. But even that word dwell doesn't mean that God is contained in that box. In fact, that word dwell, it echoes a similar word that you read about in the Old Testament a lot when it comes to God and his people, and that's rest. That God will rest there. In fact, that was the promise he made to his people, right? That you will go into the land and you will find rest. You will dwell there. You will rest there. When I will be there, I will dwell in your midst. I will rest there amongst you. There is this idea of God will dwell there, will rest there in the ark. Not that God can be contained there or fit all of himself in there, but that he will rest there with you. So that was this box. God made it, or he didn't, you know, he wasn't the one that built it, but he was the one that instructed its building. He commanded that it was part of their relationship with him. It was the focal point for all of Israel from the Old Testament worship until it disappeared sometime around the fall of Jerusalem. And it wasn't meant to be a bad thing. It was when we took it and we said, God, you're going to be stuck in this box. There's two terms for the ark in the Old Testament that are almost used interchangeably. One is the ark of the Lord. The other one is the ark of the covenant. A covenant is a promise. It is a promise that God says he will make with us, that he will be faithful to, even when we are not. In fact, God made this covenant at the very beginning with Adam. He continued it on with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. He made this covenant with the children of Israel. In fact, he made this covenant, and then Moses came down the mountain of God and saw the people worshiping the golden calf, and yet God still was faithful to his covenant, to his promises. And the promise was simply this, that in the Old Testament, the promise was that he would dwell in our midst while they dwelt in the land. We see that promise again and again, and especially connected with the ark. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Promise. What was that promise? God would dwell in our midst while we dwelled in the land. But in the New Testament, we see God has a covenant for us as well. That God doesn't just promise to dwell in our midst. And God doesn't just say dwell in the land. He says this, that he will promise to dwell in our hearts while we dwell in him. This is the Ark of the Covenant. Because see, God, he put himself in a box for the Israelites so that they could have a relationship with him, so that he could meet with them, so that he could appear to them, so that he could dwell with them. And he did that for the Israelites, and yet they wanted to put him in a box. They wanted to be in control. But even after the Ark, God put himself in another box. In fact, if you want to, turn to Matthew chapter 27 towards the end of the gospel there, and towards the end of that chapter in verse 59. A couple of little thumb clicks away if you're doing it that way. But in Matthew 27 verse 59, it says, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made as secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. God put himself in a box with the Ark of the Covenant. But God put himself in a box when he chose to come in the flesh, to live, to die on the cross, and to be buried in a tomb, so that everything that separated us from being with him would be paid for. God put himself there so that we could meet with God, so that he could appear to us, so that we could dwell with him. But even then, look at the Pharisees and the Romans. They tried to keep God in a box. They said, let's keep that stone rolled shut tight. Let's guard it. Let's seal it. Let's lock him down and keep him in a box. But if you guys don't know this yet, you should know it by now. You can't put God in a box. Nobody put God in that box. Joseph didn't put him there. Pilate didn't put him there. The Pharisees didn't put him there. Judas didn't put him there. Jesus chose to put himself in that box so that he could meet with you, that he could appear to you, and that he could dwell in your hearts. And the reason I know this too is because he didn't stay in that box. And 3 days later, he rose again and said, now, if you want to be like me, you can do it with me. That what was separated when Adam and Eve rebelled and said, we want to be like God without God, that has been redeemed and restored. And in fact, I want to put myself in another box. You want to skip forward a little bit more to Romans chapter 6? Starting in verse 4. It says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death no longer controls him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That box that God wants to meet you in, to appear to you, to dwell in, it's you. God says you are the holy place that he wants to dwell. That even more so than he was with Adam and Eve in the beginning, he wants to be with you. He wants to live with you. And it's not about control. It's not about, oh, I'm just going to do what God wants me to do then from the rest of my life. He wants to do life with you. If we're looking at God as saying, hey, you just have this list of all these things thou shalt do and thou shalt not do, that's, God may be manifesting these truths, but the reality is he is not telling us, this is, I'm the boss and you're not. He's saying, I want to live with you. I don't think in heaven, we're just going to be a whole bunch of people like doing, yes, God, yes, God, yes, sir, God, yes. We get to live with him fully as the people he created us to be, like him, loving and joining with him for all of eternity in these unbelievable plans and purposes he has for us and the universe. And we get to be a part of that. if we don't put God in a box. If we put God in a box and we try to control others and our circumstances, things ahead, man, we get to miss out on all of that. If you're here tonight, there is something you do have control over. This is what God, when he made you in his likeness, this is part of that control he gave you. It is, in fact, one of the most free, most powerful things you can ever realize about your life is that you have control over the choices that you make. Those might never change the people around you. They might not change your circumstances. They might not change what's going to happen to you tomorrow, but your choices can change you. And if you're here tonight and you have never responded to this God who isn't in a box, but he wants to be in you, right now, right in this place, you can invite him in. Jesus says it's real easy. Well, actually, it's the hardest thing that's ever happened in all of creation. But he did it. He died for you. He wants to meet with you. He wants to appear to you. He wants to live in you. And if you by now are willing to put your faith in him, he says, I will fill you and I will live with you, not just for today, for this moment. I won't just rest here tonight at Haven with you, but you and I forever will have a covenant together that even when you struggle, even when you fall, I will be faithful to my covenant with you. And if you want to give up that control tonight, and you want to give that up to receive God, if that heavy hand has been pressing on you, and you want to surrender, may I invite you to do that tonight as we close, as we worship together. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We know that none of these things that you are working in our hearts right now are things that you're trying to force upon us. God, if it was that, just like the people of Beit Shemesh said, who can stand with this holy God? But God, as powerful as you are, and as much pressure as there is, as much love and passion as you have, there is still an invitation that you give us to choose. And so God, now as we stand, as we worship, may we respond to you knowing that you're not in a box. We can't put you there. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.